Genesis 15, this morning we are studying verses 7 through 21. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Here ends our reading in God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. My Father in heaven, we plead with you for light, Lord, for the light of understanding. Father, give us insight into what is happening here in this ancient yet profound passage of Scripture, recording for us a still more ancient story. Lord, help us to understand you and help us to understand ourselves in relationship to you for having studied this passage. And Lord, we ask for more still than understanding. We ask for conviction, for faith, Father, and for devotion to you. Please, Lord, use the reading and preaching of your word as a means of grace to call in sinners to the Lord Jesus and also to transform those already called. Humble us, Father. Transform us and build us up. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The essence of what's happening here in the passage we've read, Genesis 15, is contained in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That's what's happening in this strange ritual that has no familiarity to us of the modern world, but would have been quite familiar to the ancient world. What's happening is God is making, or the verb is literally cutting, a covenant. That's how you spoke in the ancient world, when you were making such an agreement, such a formalized relationship as a covenant, you cut a covenant, because there is, as you can tell from the ritual, quite a lot of cutting involved. A covenant is essentially a formalized relationship. It is a relationship that involves mutual commitments, mutual obligations. But it's also a very secure relationship because it's built on promises, indeed on oaths and vows that invoke the Lord to enforce them. Now, on a human level, between human beings, we have, as an example of a covenant, marriage. In marriage, husband and wife stand before witnesses, but more importantly, they stand before the Lord, and they swear to each other in the Lord's presence, in the Lord's name, to be the kind of husband, to be the kind of wife they are supposed to be, and they are committing to one another till death do them part. They are formalizing their relationship. And so the Lord's relationship with us takes the form of a covenant. It is formalized. It is a relationship that involves symbols, that involves promises, that involves mutual expectations, that involves consequences for living up to those expectations or profaning those expectations. But it is fundamentally a relationship that is formalized by oaths and vows, by solemn commitments involving the name of God. Indeed, the entire Word of God, the entire history of salvation, all of God's dealing with His people can be understood through the lens of covenants. And indeed, that makes more sense, I think, when you're not just counting up the number of times covenant is mentioned in the Scripture. It's 300-some-odd times. When you see not just the crucial moments at which covenant is discussed in the Scriptures, such as the time when Jesus speaks about inaugurating the new covenant in His blood on the eve of His crucifixion, or when Hebrews talks about the covenant that Jesus Christ has confirmed by His blood. But when you consider what a covenant is, it makes sense as well to see how pervasive this idea is. When you understand it as the relationship, the bonded relationship between God and His people, you begin to understand why this entire book is composed of what we call Old Testament and New Testament, or to simply translate it differently, Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's all covenants. It's the story of how God relates to His people in a bound and committed way. And the covenant that God enters into with His people, mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ, established by Christ's sacrifice, that covenant relationship develops throughout Scripture. We see an important aspect of it. Indeed, we see a foundational aspect of it here in Genesis with Abram. But later on, there will be an important addition in terms of God renewing and expanding and confirming His covenant with all Abram's children who are the Israelites. In the book of Exodus, especially from chapters 19 to 24, we see a covenant ritual there as well. God binding Himself to the Israelites, imposing obligations on them, committing Himself to obligations as well. Really, though, the entire Bible is about this relationship. It's expanded again under David. It enters into a new phase under the Lord Jesus Christ, for all the things that were hoped for and promised in the old covenant now come into fruition. Now we see how God can have a relationship with sinners. Now we see what it's been built on. Now we see what is the fulfillment of all His promises as we enter into the new covenants prophesied by Ezekiel and Jeremiah, confirmed by the Lord Jesus by His words and by His blood in His sacrifice. Now we live in the new chapter of the great covenant of grace that undergirds the Scriptures, for it is the story of God relating to His people. Now you and I, indeed, Gentiles though we are, living 20 centuries after the conclusion of the New Testament though we do, we are part of this relationship with God. It has been extended to the Gentiles, to all who are Abraham's children by faith. And in fact, what we learn in the New Testament is that as the gospel news, the good news that God is willing, on the basis of Jesus, to be in covenant relationship with you forever, what we learn in the proclamation of that gospel is that the Abrahamic installment of the covenant, if you will, the relationship God is setting up and formalizing in the very chapter that we have read this morning, that's the bedrock of our relationship to God. We are children of Abraham not just because we imitate Him in having faith like Him, not just because we receive the righteousness that God counts to us as God counted Abram righteous and now for Jesus' sake counts us righteous, but because the promises Abraham received and that were confirmed by covenants are the same promises in which we stand. The same God who made those promises is the God we know through Christ Jesus. Indeed, Paul talks at length about the Abrahamic bedrock of our relationship to God in Galatians chapter 3. Just to read a few select verses, he says in Galatians 3, starting at verse 6, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's what we studied last week in the first part of Genesis 15. Know then, Paul says, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. He's talking to the Galatians. He's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to you and me. Sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, he says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. It's one of the sevenfold promises God made to Abraham in the beginning of their relationship. So then, Paul says, those who are of faith, you and me, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Later, he goes on to explain how this relationship was formalized and actually actualized. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then he goes on in the next few verses to explain in Galatians 3 how all the developments of the covenant relationship between God and God's people throughout the whole length of the Bible was built on the bedrock of this Abrahamic covenant. How God was not changing it fundamentally. How God was not annulling it. In fact, you could even see the whole vast, elaborate ceremonial and legal system given to Israel at Sinai as something of an appendix. Massive though it is, it's an appendix to the covenant with Abraham in which you and I stand. And some of that appendix given to Israel at Sinai is very valuable and enduring, and some of it is ceremonial and temporary, simply prefiguring Christ Jesus. But none of it nullifies the bedrock of the Abrahamic covenants. So Paul writes, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring who is Christ. So he's saying, look, all the promises of Abraham come down to Jesus. That's how we inherit Abraham's covenant promises, how we get into this relationship where God has given you all these things that he says he's going to do. This is what I mean, Paul writes. The law, which came 430 years afterward, Sinai, in other words, which came 430 years afterward with all its regulations, rituals, ceremonial purity and priesthood, the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The reason God's relationship with his people is fundamentally Abrahamic, if you will, is because you cannot annul a covenant that God ratified. A covenant built on promise, not law. And Genesis 15 is the ratifying of that covenant. Now, God's relationship with Abram is much bigger than just one chapter. We said it began in chapter 12 with great promises to which Abraham responded in faith. It will continue to develop, and God will flesh out this covenant relationship, especially in chapter 17 when we get to circumcision and the call to live an upright and integrity-filled life before God. When we get to chapter 22 where we see the necessity of obeying God by faith. But the ratification, the sealing, the guaranteeing of everything God promises Abraham and all that you inherit is accomplished in Genesis 15. This is a gospel chapter, Christian. This is your chapter, Christian. God ratified his promises in Genesis 15 when he cut a covenant one night with your father Abraham. Three observations about this covenant-cutting ratification ceremony then in Genesis 15. To hopefully bring out some more of its significance as we have it in the text. First, we need to talk about the purpose of the covenant cutting. Second, the prophecy that goes with the covenant cutting. And third, the theophany, that is the God appearing, in the covenant cutting. So we have here a crucial moment in the history of the Bible and in the history of salvation, in the history of every believer. a covenant-cutting moment. And we need to see from our text the purpose of that covenant-cutting, the prophecy in that covenant-cutting, and the theophany in that covenant-cutting. First, then, the purpose of the covenant-cutting. This is where we begin in verses 7 and 8. The Lord says to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now, that sounds very much like the beginning of the Ten Commandments, the preamble that you get in Deuteronomy 5 and in Exodus 20. That's correct. This is the kind of preamble you get to a covenant-building ceremony. And just as I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, prefaces Exodus 20, which is the beginning of that covenant-making ceremony that stretches all the way into Exodus 24, so too God is leading into a covenant ceremony already when he says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now, and Abram says in verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Some hear in that verse a discordant note, like Abram's not on board with the making of a covenant. Abram doesn't know what's going on. In fact, maybe Abram's even expressing doubt. I mean, earlier on in the chapter, he was thinking that Eliezer of Damascus, one of his servants, would have to inherit all his stuff, and I guess maybe on a technicality, you know, we could say that all God's promises have to go through him somehow, and he was pretty disappointed and then wondering if that was the way forward. And God said, no. God said, through your own body, through your own offspring, through the continuation of that seed line salvation story that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, through you, Abraham, the promises will come to realization. And then, as we read in verse 6, Abram believed the Lord. He personally invested himself. He trusted in the Lord and in what God was saying to him. He accepted this nascent little gospel-containing promise that, yes, Abram, all these promises to bless the nations and to make you an inheritor of glory and to be God for you and God with you and all the things that flower out into the whole good news of the Bible. Yes, Abram, it's all going to come through you and through your offspring. Abram believes all that. He believes. And it says, the Lord, as he does with everyone who believes the good news grounded in Christ Jesus, the Lord counted him righteous. So look, when we come to verse 8, please don't think Abraham's all of a sudden lost his faith. That's not what it's saying. Now, these words could be taken that way in a different context. We think, for example, of Zechariah, who's met in the temple by an angel, right? At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and he's not so sure what the angel's going to tell him, and that is a statement of unbelief, and he gets struck dumb as part of that process. But look, this is not in the context of coming together to make a covenant. That's not the meaning. Abram is saying, I do believe. Now, how will I know meaning? How can I press on in belief? How can I, knowing my own weakness, how can I, knowing that there's a long road ahead, how can I, knowing that I'm going to have to live by faith and live in tents and not inherit the things I'm receiving, how can I, in view of my own weakness, Lord, how can I be convinced? And look, he's not saying, I'm an unbeliever, now you make me a believer. He's saying, I'm a believer, and I want to make sure I stay a believer. How will I know? What will I hold on to when I'm tempted and when I'm distressed and when I'm weary? And God's answer is covenant. God's answer is I commit myself to you in a way unheard of in any man-made system of religion. I bind myself to you. This is the purpose of the covenant. It is to reassure a believer. Not to convince an unbeliever, but to reassure a believer of God's absolute, eternal, gracious commitment to the believer. This is Abram crying out in effect what the Father in Mark 9 says, I believe, help my unbelief. And God says, oh yes, I will. If you think it's easy to believe and to hold on to God's promises, You may be taking for granted the miracle that is God's gift of faith. In our natural strength, we don't believe these things. You can't see any of them. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, it's not hard for me to believe. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that He died for my sins. I believe He rose again on the third day, obtaining resurrection life for all who trust in Him. I believe there is a kingdom that is yet to be fully revealed in which I will inherit glory, and I believe there is an age to come. That's a miracle that you believe those things. And don't sit there and say, well, I believe it so strongly that I don't need any kind of reassurance from God whatsoever for the rest of my life. No. You need covenant. You need covenant word. You need covenant signs and seals. You need covenant access. You need a covenant relationship and walk with God to hold you up, because you're a creature of dust. You're a creature of sin. And you need reassurance. So God says, I bind myself to you. Covenant is His answer because of the greatness of His promises. I mean, we're talking about God Himself is going to inhabit. I mean, the New Testament says, really, in Abraham's promise, you've got all of it. You've got the new heavens and the new earth, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ, the righteousness of God. Everything is already in seed form there in Abraham's promises. That's hard to take in. These are huge promises, and so we need help, and we need security because of who we are. You know, I always want to roll my eyes when you hear from people who are living together but not married, and they're always like, well, we don't need a piece of paper to tell us that we love each other. Like, you doofus. You don't understand what a covenant is. You don't understand what a covenant does. You don't understand how it transforms and elevates your relationship. How do I know that you will love me the way the Scriptures say you will love me? How do I know that you will be there tomorrow and next year and next decade until I die? Will you swear to God that you will do so? So that I will know. And so that I will have the kind of security and the kind of joy and the kind of depth. And I will never have to wonder, oh, well, you love me, but yeah. What if you get annoyed? Or what if somebody else comes along? Or what if I gain 20 pounds? Covenant answers those questions, even on a human level. And so, with such amazing promises and such frail people receiving them, we need God to show His covenant to us. So that's exactly what He does. He says, okay, Abram, get a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old goat, three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And you're like, what? Where did that come from? But Abram knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on, because this was the way you made a covenant in the ancient Near East, especially at Abram's time. It's amazing how much understanding we've gained of this particular ritual. Not only looking elsewhere in ancient culture, you know, particularly the old Hittite Empire, Tidal, King of Nations, who we met in the last chapter, he was part of that old Hittite Empire. They did covenants like this all the time, especially between sovereign or suzerain kings and lesser kings who were vassals. They had mutual obligations, and they went through this exact kind of a ceremony. Also, the Babylonians record this kind of ceremony and what it means to cut apart the animals and all that. But you even find it in the Bible. In Jeremiah 34, there's an explanation of a similar covenant that was made. In Jeremiah 34, you have to fast forward mentally now, 1,400 years. But in Jeremiah 34, what's happening is the southern kingdom is disintegrating, and the people are desperate, they're afraid of the enemy, and so in their desperation, they say, well, maybe we should make a quick last stab at being faithful to God. Open the law. What's the first thing the Book of the Covenant says in Exodus? Oh, let your slaves go every 7 years. Okay, we haven't been doing that. Tell you what, we will go through a covenant confirmation ceremony with God, and we will swear that we will do that, prove our faithfulness. And so they do something almost exactly like Genesis 15. They take animals, they cut them apart, they walk through the middle, and they confirm on oath, on blood oath, that they will do everything they're supposed to do, and they'll be faithful and loyal to God. And then, of course, they promptly disobey and take all their slaves back, and this is what God says in Jeremiah 34. The men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut into two and passed between its parts. the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hands of their enemies and the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. You see, they did something like Genesis 15, and like the other nations did. And in this cultural context, here's what's going on. You take animals and you cut them apart. And walking between the pieces is a way to symbolically declare, may this happen to me if I break my word and prove disloyal to this relationship. May I be like this cut-in-half calf. May I be like this dead bird. I'm walking between these parts and these dead animals, and this is what's called a self-maledictory oath. You're bringing a curse down on yourself. And that's really the same concept in most of the oaths of Scripture. You read it in shorthand sometimes when somebody says something like, may the Lord deal ever so severely with me. Or may he do so unto me and worse. You find that kind of oath formula just verbally in Scripture. The idea is you're inviting God's judgment and destruction on you if you break your word. You're swearing. And here in the cutting apart of animals, you are ritually swearing to this relationship. That's what God is setting up between himself and Abram. That's why you get these, and I don't know why the specific animals, goat, ram, turtle, what I know is, it made sense at the time. What I know is, this is exactly what Abram would have expected. That's why you get these animals cut in half, laid apart. That's even why you get the birds of prey coming down. You may have noticed one of the covenant curses there in Jeremiah and throughout the Bible is you'll get eaten by wild animals and no one will bury you. That's part of the curse, right? May I be food for vultures if I break my word, is what you're saying. Abram, though, waiting for the moment of confirmation, the moment of ratification, chases away those birds as the sun goes down. He's about to have a covenant cut with him by God, and the purpose is to reassure him so that he will know forever that God is committed to his promises. That's the purpose of the covenant cutting. Now, a bit more briefly, the prophecy with the covenant cutting needs to be addressed as well, because God says a number of things as the Lord appears, starting in verse 13. There's prophecy in this covenant cutting ritual. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. He's talking, of course, about the Egyptian slavery of the Israelite people. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, that is, on Egypt. And afterwards they will come out with great possessions, as the Israelites did after God's execution of the 10th plague. As for you, you'll go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. They will come back here in the fourth generation. It may be more of a general sort of fourth time period, fourth century, if you will. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then he adds a little more at the end. Starting at verse 18, he says, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land promise, remember, was part of the sevenfold promise with which God called Abram to himself in the first place back in chapter 12. Really, God is confirming this whole relationship and all his promises. This is part of it. Part of the sevenfold promise includes, I will give this land and all that it stands for. From the river of Egypt, maybe that's the Wadi of Egypt, or maybe that's the Nile, commentators can't agree, to the great river, the river Euphrates, describing a big stretch of land that will be controlled only once you get down to Solomon's day. The land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites, naming 10 of the current occupants for the sake of completeness. Okay, what's the prophecy here? Well, there's the prophecy, first of all, of course, that even though the Israelites are going to have to go through 400 years of sojourning and indeed slavery, they will eventually be brought out with power and grace and made to inherit the land. God is saying to Abram, listen, I will do what I've promised. I will give your offspring this land, but it's going to take a long time. The path will be winding and painful, but it will get done. There's kindness then being prophesied to the Israelites in the long run, and there's kindness being given to Abram in the short term. Not only will he go to his fathers in peace, being buried at a good old age, but God is doing the kindness of telling him all this stuff ahead of time so that he will have some understanding and some security, some conviction. A couple things arise from this. This prophecy God makes about the Israelites, and then also about the nations that they will dispossess. One thing that arises, of course, is that God takes the long-term view. Abram has been thinking pretty short-term up to this point, and as the next chapter will indicate, he's not entirely cured of short-term thinking. But Abram, listen, I've promised to make you the father of a nation. I've promised to multiply your offspring, cause you to inherit the land, and eventually, indeed, to inherit that heavenly city of which the scriptures speak. But that's not a short-term project. That's not tomorrow. That's not this year. That's not even this lifetime, Abraham. God takes the long-term view, and so often we are impatient for God to deliver on his promises, to make good on his promises, to rescue us from everything we don't like, and to fulfill everything he ever said he'd do right now. And God is reminding us here, we who are in relationship with him by faith, that he takes the long-term view. His definition of what is good and gracious and right may be centuries in the making. And his reasoning for why you have to be in this place at this time and experience this discomfort, this pain, this disappointment that you're facing, and Abraham's faced plenty of them, may be an answer that's hundreds of years in the making. So God takes the long-term view. But we also learn something about God's character, not only his kindness towards his people, but also his justice towards everyone else. I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, that's Egypt. And then he talks about the inhabitants of the land. He lists them in verses 19 and 20, but he says something interesting about the Amorites, kind of a stand-in for the entirety of all these peoples, in verse 16. He says, after these 400 years I've told you about, the iniquity of the Amorites then will be complete. Right now, it's not complete. We're talking here about the justice of God. The theme of God's justice will come up again in a couple of chapters when we're dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham's discussion with the Lord about it and about how the judge of all the earth will indeed do right. But this is an interesting glimpse into God's justice, isn't it? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That helps to explain the long delay. God is waiting until there is an airtight, obvious to all case against the inhabitants of the land that they deserve to be vomited out, as the scriptures say, so that God's justice will be perfectly displayed. There's also great patience. No one can accuse God of being unfair towards them. It's justice. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It also helps explain, don't you think, the eventual conquest that will happen of the promised land. That's something that a lot of people look at with great hand-wringing. Oh, why did Joshua and the Israelites go in and kick all these people out of their homes and slaughter their armies and execute their kings and the walls came tumbling down and, well, wouldn't that have been terrible? God is making clear here that that is not arbitrary. Even in dealing with the heathen nations who do not own him as God, he is perfectly, unassailably just. I'll wait 400 years so it is perfectly plain to anyone who ever investigates the matter that this was right, that you had it coming. 400 years. This is one of the ways of God we have to reconcile ourselves to. We have to accept this. Something similar is said about God's use of the wicked, even God's raising up of the wicked in Romans 9. Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." A few verses later, it says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy?" God is just, and he proves it. And he even gives people over to their sin, gives them free rein in their sin, and even lifts them up in their sin, so that when finally judgment comes upon them in this life or the next, no one's going to be sitting around saying, well, I don't think that was fair. Look, when you get to judgment day, there's not going to be an appeals process. When the books are opened, when the one who knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart lays those things bare, and when you see God in His perfect purity and His righteous expectations, and when you see the truth, the exhaustive birth-to-death truth of the depravity of every human being who has not taken refuge in Christ Jesus for the expunging of their sins, and you see it all laid bare, every single creature of God, every human, every angel will say amen when God executes justice. What if God, wanting to display His wrath against sin and to display His power, arranges for exactly these things? For the Pharaohs of the world, for the Amorites of the world. The prophecy God gives is the prophecy of patience, a prophecy of kindness, but also a prophecy of justice that we do well to be warned by. Especially when we see the wicked prospering, and maybe even when we see ourselves prospering, and we imagine, oh, God must not be too upset with them. Oh, things appear to be going fine. I mean, if you lived in year 326 of this Amorite wrath accrual, everything probably appeared to be great. But what is God doing as the nations persist in wickedness, but preparing vessels of wrath for destruction? Let's be warned by that. Lastly, we need to look at the theophany. We've talked about the purpose of the covenant cutting, the prophecy that comes with the covenant cutting. Lastly, the theophany that appears in this covenant cutting ceremony. First indication of God's approach in a physically manifested kind of way is in verse 12. As the sun's going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. It's hard to tell for sure if that makes this a vision or a trance or how exactly this works. We weren't there. We don't know all the details. But behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. When God's presence and glory are manifested, creation doesn't do well. It trembles. It smokes. You see that repeatedly in Scripture. And sometimes darkness falls as it fell the time of Jesus' crucifixion. So here, darkness, great and dreadful, falls on Abram. And then you get a specific theophany, manifesting of God, is all that word means, in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, a lot of ink spent spilled trying to figure out why a fire pot and a torch. I mean, they're both fiery things. And that fits with other manifestations of God's presence, other theophanies you read about in the Bible. You know, the burning bush, for example, or the pillar of fire that led the Israelites to the wilderness, or the great consuming cloud that scorched the top of Sinai, or the indication of the Holy Spirit's presence at Pentecost, like flame over the head of those assembled in the upper room. Fire indicates life and light in a positive way. It also indicates judgment and consumption and destruction. And I can't tell you specifically why it's a fire pot and flaming torch. I know people want to allegorize that into what exactly those mean. But look, I'm not so interested in why it's these two flaming things as opposed to some two other flaming things. Here's the interesting thing. It's that there's two. It's a double theophany. It's a twofold theophany. What is the significance of there being two? Well, at the very least, it makes really, really clear that in the ritual of two parties walking through the covenant, pieces laid on the ground through the self-maledictory oath, makes really, really clear that Abraham's not one of them. Where is he? Is he like those suzerain vassal kings, arm in arm with his vassal, walking through the pieces and inviting the oath curses on himself? No. God goes through. And like I say, at the very least, the fact that there is a twofold theophany underscores the fact that where you would look for two parties, it's really just God going through. It underscores the fact, it highlights the fact that this is a unilateral covenant. And it's a strange thing. You didn't find that in the ancient world. Just as on the human level, you don't find a marriage ceremony with only a groom present. But here, when you get down to the bedrock of your faith and your relationship to God, Christian, it's God's doing. It's God's making. This covenant does not come into existence with the prime party and the counterparty both going through, but with God going through. This is a unilateral, promissory relationship. This is God committing himself to Abraham, period. That's the point here. And now, don't misunderstand me. There will be a role for Abraham, okay? In a relationship, there's two people, right? There's two parties. And already we know part of Abraham's role is to believe in the Lord and to trust in him. And we've seen the beginning of the chapter. And we'll learn about the stuff he's supposed to obey and the symbols he's supposed to enact in chapter 17 and following. You know, walk before me and be blameless, Abraham. That's what I expect of people that I've made this kind of commitment to. But in the establishing of the covenant, the making of the covenant isn't built on anything Abraham does. It doesn't exist because he circumcised himself and his firstborn child. It exists because God. It exists because God, who's made him so many promises that are so hard to take in, has said, I'm going to help you. I'm going to bind myself to you. I will swear with the figure of self-destruction to everything I've told you I will do, starting with the inheritance of this land by your offspring. Abraham, yes, is a party to the covenant, but Abraham doesn't establish the covenant. It is built on the promise of God confirmed on oath. And so you have the curious reality of God swearing to his own hurt and destruction, which is hard for our mind even to fathom. God swearing by himself. He swears by himself because that's what you do. You make an oath. You're asking God to enforce it. God asks God to enforce it. It's like God saying, so help me God. I will do this. He is the one and only party who can hold himself accountable and who is to be held accountable. And if that sounds strange, well, that's exactly what the Bible says this is. In Hebrews 6, verse 13 and following, it says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's Abraham, his children, and you, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Not just Abraham, but everyone in him. Not just one promise, but all the promises connected to it and implied by it. Everything God is giving his people is confirmed on an oath in which God is unilaterally swearing by himself to accomplish these gracious purposes, brothers and sisters. It's nothing that you and I could ever contribute to this ratification that we can depend on or should put our hope in. God is saying, no matter what it takes, I swear. So help me. I will perform my promises to you. Lord, how can I know? Lord, I'm weak. I'm weary. I've already got a checkered past and an iffy faith. Lord, how can I know? What can I hold on to? God says, I swear by myself, in which it is impossible to lie. Be convinced, he says. I will take on the burden. I will accomplish the covenant. I will execute my promises no matter what it takes. All the way to the point of being dead like this, of being undone like these hacked apart animals. I take on the self-malediction. I take on the oath. I will save you. I will realize the purposes you've been longing for since you were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. I will make a great nation of you, bless you, call you my own. I will give you glory and a kingdom and a land. I will give you righteousness and hope. I will give you everything you need. Even if it takes sustaining your heirs through exile, even if it takes holding you up for thousands of years, even if it takes me becoming incarnate and being born as a baby in a stall, even if it takes me suffering and dying, it will be done. Even if it takes my sweat and my blood, even if it takes the execution of the Son of God, I will keep my oath to you, no matter what it takes. No matter what it takes, I have sworn. Promises of God are not a light thing. They are not an uncertain thing. God has said to you, child of Abraham, God has said, so help me God, I will save you. I will bind myself to you and be your friend. I will be for you and not against you. I will do everything I have promised for you, so help me God. I will do it. That is the preciousness of the covenant cutting of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful reassurance and for what we have since learned you would undertake to make your promises firm. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of Jesus Christ. We thank you how he has become a perfect sacrifice for our sins and the yes and amen to your every promise. We thank you, Father, how he has become the mediator of the glorious fulfillment of your whole covenant. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for holding up us feeble, frail sinners who are prone to stumble and wander. Thank you for convincing us and committing to us. Give us faith to receive these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.